You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
Oh, it's good to have you all here this morning. It's a great time of year. Of course, we ought to celebrate the incarnation, the coming of Christ all year long, but it's just a great time that we can gather together as God's family and celebrate. If you're visiting with us this morning, as Crystal mentioned, we want to welcome you to Bridgeway. I don't know if it was mentioned, but stop by the Connect counter back right over here afterwards. You get a free book if this is your first time here, or even if it's not your first time and you haven't stopped by to get your book, you can stop by and get one and find out a little bit more about Bridgeway. Let me just mention a couple of things on top of what has already been announced. And it really does concern those of you who are new to Bridgeway, some of you here for the first time today, others who've been coming just for a few weeks, and still trying to figure out who we are and to navigate through the things that we do and how to get connected. We're going to start something with the new year that we hope will assist you in this. On January 10th, the second Sunday of January, we're going to have an intro to Bridgeway, and it's simply going to be after the service. We're going to do it in the back room. We're going to serve pizza. So any of you who are new, maybe you've just been here for a couple of months or a couple of weeks, and you want to know more about the church, maybe a little bit about its history, what do we believe, how are we structured, meet the staff, meet our house church leaders, just to give you an opportunity to get to know us and ask questions of us. We'll open it up, and you get to ask any question that you want. So please mark that down on your calendar. We'll announce it over the next couple of Sundays, but we're going to do that on the 10th of January, and then we'll probably wait a couple of months and do another one for any other newcomers that might show up, because we want to try to help you and answer any questions you might have about our church. A couple of other announcements to make. We have been hosting the men's fraternity here for pretty much the whole of the semester, beginning in September. Some of you men have heard about it, and you've wondered whether or not it's too late to get involved. And the answer is, it is not. They're on a break right now, but they're going to start up again on January 7th. They meet on Thursday mornings. So men, if you are interested and you've heard about this, it is absolutely incredible, and I really want to encourage you to think about it. Both Paul Barcel and Dave Morris will be at the Connect counter afterwards. Come by, talk to them. Get the information that you need, but I want to encourage you to take advantage of that as best you can. Also, because it is the nature of the season, people travel a lot on Christmas and are away from us. We have a little bit extra need next week for people to help in childcare. So if you would be willing to help us, we just need maybe two or three people. Just stop by the Connect counter after the service, and my wife will be back there. Or if you can't find her, come and find me. But we would really appreciate any assistance that a couple of you could provide us. My last announcement. By the way, Kelsey's CD is, there's a table through the doors out there, and she will be there adorned in purple, I think, as I saw her. And her table is purple, selling her CD. So great Christmas gifts. If you're wondering what to give somebody, great opportunity to get something for a loved one. And finally, my last little plug here this morning. There is in your bulletin an announcement concerning the World Mandate Conference. It takes place down in Waco. It's the last couple of days of January. I've been to World Mandate, I think, three times, and it is one of the most incredible and inspirational and encouraging and instructional conferences I have ever been to. If you have any sense in your heart, any tug from the Lord about missions, whether local or global, I really want to encourage you to take advantage of it and go to the World Mandate Conference. There's information in your bulletin. I think it has the web address on there where you can get in touch with them. If you're interested also, I encourage you to get in touch with J.J. Side, our college and young adult pastor. J.J., raise your hand right there. Young, good-looking guy in the blue shirt. So please take advantage of that. It is a great opportunity. And I know that if you go, trust me, you will not regret it. It is wonderful. Okay, enough announcements. If you have your Bibles, open them with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. We have a very long passage of Scripture this morning. I'm not going to be teaching on all of it. There's no way that I could expound the the depths of this passage, but I thought it would be appropriate this morning, this being the Sunday before Christmas, for us to read through this story of Mary's encounter with Gabriel and the events that transpired concerning the virgin conception of Jesus, and then what is called Mary's Magnificat, or her hymn of praise, where she magnifies the Lord for all that he has done. So I want to begin reading in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. You follow along with me. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Or more literally here in the original text, "How will this be, since I know not a man?" Which was a euphemism in biblical language for, "I've never had sexual relations with a man. How is it that I am conceiving this child?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Now I want to skip down to verse 46. The intervening verses describe Mary's visit to Elizabeth and the response of Elizabeth to the news that Mary was going to conceive and bear the Messiah. Mary's response, verse 46. "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Lord, we pray this morning that you would richly bless this word to us. Lord, we ask in the words of Psalm 119, verse 18, that you would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things in your word. Father, we pray this morning that this glorious message would be fresh and new and life-giving in a way perhaps that we've never known before. Come and help us, I pray, as we try to understand this marvelous revelation of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one about whom we have just sung, born to bring us life, to give us second birth, born to set his people free. Father, we thank you for this glorious gift of grace. Open your word to our hearts and our hearts to your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When was the last time that any of you took one of your teeth and placed it beneath your pillow and fell asleep with the anxious expectation that sometime during the night an ethereal pixie would appear and replace it with cash. It's probably been a long time, I assume, I hope. The fact of the matter is, as we all know, belief in the tooth fairy is for children. It's for the naive, for the uneducated. So too, many say, is belief in the virgin birth of Jesus. It happens almost every year, just about this time. You may not read magazines anymore because of the internet, but I do, and invariably it's either Time or Newsweek or U.S. News and World Report releases its Christmas issue with a picture of one who was supposed to be Jesus, asking questions about who is this man and what did he say and how has he affected history, and invariably they raise the question, and can we really believe that he was conceived and born of a virgin? A few years ago, CBS television broadcast a program addressing this very point. John Dominic Crossan, the heretical leader and spokesman for the infamous Jesus Seminar, together with Elaine Pagels, one of the leading Gnostic scholars in one of the Ivy League schools, were eloquent and, I must also say, rather condescending in their discussion of the coming of Jesus and of his birth. And they, in fact, insisted that for anyone to believe that he was literally and factually conceived of a virgin was at an intellectual level of those who live in anticipation of a visit from the tooth fairy. Sadly, even professing Christians in our day are questioning at times the reality of the virgin conception of Jesus. I can understand how unbelievers would scoff. But to those who believe in the Word of God, it is shocking to me that they would take it with anything less than earnest seriousness. Let me just give you two examples. While affirming his own belief in the virgin birth, Rob Bell, in his book Velvet Elvis, writes this, quote, "What if tomorrow someone digs up definitive proof that Jesus had a real earthly biological father named Larry? And archaeologists find Larry's tomb and do DNA samples and prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the virgin birth was really just a bit of mythologizing the gospel writers threw in to appeal to the followers of Mithra and Dionysian religious cults that were hugely popular at the time of Jesus, whose gods had virgin births." The point, evidently, is that he appears not to be shaken by this possibility, or to think that it would in any way affect our understanding of the Christian faith or the authority of Scripture. Phyllis Tickle, in her most recent book, entitled The Great Emergence, writes as follows. An emergent, and she's talking about as a representative of those in what is called the emerging church, she says, an emergent, in observing heated debates or impassioned conversations about the factualness of the virgin birth, for example, can truly be puzzled. For him or her, the whole problem is just not there in any distinguishable or real sense. For the emergent, as he or she will be quick to say, the virgin birth is so beautiful that it has to be true whether it happened or not. Let me read that last statement. For the emergent, the virgin birth is so beautiful that it has to be true whether it happened or not. Doesn't that just warm the cockles of your heart? The virgin birth, she says, may not be factually true. It may be factually true. It really doesn't matter. She still sees in it, in the idea, whether it happened or not, something beautiful. No, dear friend, it's not. If in fact it is not true, then the Bible is a fraud and its authors are liars, and that is not beautiful. I can't explain why professing Christians like Bell and Tickle would take this view, But what's really galling to me is the way these pagan and secular theologians and philosophers, under the guise of religious devotion, contend that only the intellectually stunted, the ill-informed zealot could possibly, in the 21st century, believe in the virginal conception and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do people like Crossan and Pagels speak in such condescending language of this event that the Bible describes for us? It's not as though they deny that Matthew and Luke record the virgin conception and birth, as we have just read in Luke chapter 1. Maybe you thought it's because, as Bell hinted, some archaeological discovery has disproven the reality of the virgin birth. There is no such discovery. Or maybe you think that there's something in the original Greek text that disproves the reality of the virginal conception. There is no such thing. Or maybe there are other academic or historical or theological reasons that make the virgin birth impossible. There aren't. So why do these people find it so unacceptable? Really, there are two reasons, as I have thought about this over the years. One of them is metaphysical, the other is moral. Now, don't be thrown by that word metaphysical. I know it's a big fancy word. I use it only to point to the reality of their worldview. A worldview that essentially, if it does even acknowledge the existence of a supreme being, relegates him to a distant part of the universe, such that he never or very rarely would intervene in the affairs and the natural processes of this world. He doesn't respond to prayer. There are no such things as miracles. And the idea that God would supervene the cause and effect process of physical reality and bring about a virginal conception is utterly anathema to these people. But it's the other reason, the moral reason for their rejection of the virgin birth that concerns me most. It involves two dimensions, pride and personal autonomy. You see, pride is a major factor because to acknowledge the supernatural or the miraculous sounds to them like old-fashioned religious fundamentalism from which they want to distance themselves lest they lose credibility in the academic world. Lest their cherished image as intellectually sophisticated scholars be tarnished, they wouldn't be caught dead affirming belief in the supernatural or the miraculous. They don't want to be thought of as somehow bereft of critical thinking and out of touch with modern scientific developments. In fact, it would be virtually impossible, not totally, but virtually impossible for an evangelical, Bible-believing, virgin birth confessing Christian to even be hired at our state universities in their religion departments and even in many of the seminaries of our mainline denominations. But there's also the commitment that drives this denial of the virgin birth, this commitment to moral autonomy. You see, to confess the reality of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is to acknowledge that, in fact, he is whom the Word of God says that he is, God the Son, second person of the Trinity, who has become one with human flesh in this miraculous way. But to acknowledge that means that you must own him as Lord. But to own him as Lord means that you must bow the knee and you must be willing to give him control of your life. And that you're not free to make decisions however you choose. And you're not free to believe whatever it is that you want. And you're not free to live sexually in whatever expression of that you desire. But you must submit to the Lordship of Christ and the scriptures that bear witness to him. And people just don't like that. And so they find the notion of the virgin conception and birth of Jesus as objectionable. There are no historical, biblical, archaeological, philosophical, or theological grounds that rule out the virgin birth of Jesus. If you believe in a God who has Genesis 1 on his resume and who can call this universe into being by the spoken word, it hardly should be a stretch for your faith to believe that he could, in fact, bring to pass what is described for us in Luke 1. In fact, have you ever thought about the reality that there are actually four ways described in Scripture as to how God brings a person into being? Do you know that God can bring a person into being without a man or a woman being involved? His name was Adam. That God can bring a person into being with a man involved but without a woman? That was Eve. And God can bring a person into being through a man and a woman? That's you and me. So why is it so hard to believe he could bring a person into being through a woman without a man? Which is Jesus. Last week, if you were here, we looked at a surprising passage of scripture in Revelation 12 and related it to the Christmas story, in which we saw this cosmic spiritual war being waged, where the, as Revelation describes him, this great red dragon, symbolic of Satan, was lurking, seeking to devour the child of Mary immediately upon her giving birth to Jesus. It was a shocking portrayal of the Christmas event. This morning, I want us to look at a story that is equally shocking, but for different reasons. Now, it's not shocking for some people because they look on a nativity scene and they don't even take a second thought, unless, of course, its legality on the lawn of the county courthouse is being debated and challenged. But they think little of what is actually transpiring in the event that that nativity scene is designed to represent. The fact that the infinite, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God of this universe has become one with finite, broken flesh. That's simply breathtaking. They think little, for example, of what did not happen when Jesus came into this world. The fact that he did not make his entrance into our world on a golden chariot surrounded by the stereophonic praise of angels. He didn't come in a blaze of heavenly fire. He didn't come carried aloft by cheering and adoring crowds. He didn't even come to a decent city like Rome or Caesarea or even Jerusalem, but to lowly Bethlehem. But most shocking of all is that he came into this world through the womb of a virgin. And not just any virgin, mind you, not a princess, not an heiress, not somebody well known, but an unknown, obscure, ordinary peasant teenage girl. If you're wondering how old Mary was when all this happened, we don't know. We do, in fact, know from records that girls as young as 12 could be betrothed into marriage in that day and age. Most scholars believe Mary was probably 15 or 16 years old when this event took place. She was, as best we can tell, ordinary, average. The extraordinary thing about this young girl is how she responded to the message that Gabriel brought her. And that is what I want us to focus on this morning. I want us to look at three very important practical lessons that we learned from Mary and her reaction. But before we do that, just a couple of observations, if I may, concerning the reality of the virgin conception and birth of Jesus. Notice, first of all, that the text we just read is unmistakably, inescapably clear that Mary was a virgin. Notice, if you would, in verse 27 that we have read, she is explicitly identified as such. Gabriel came to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. Then again, down in verse 34, she confirms this. After hearing the news, how can this be since I am a virgin, since I've not known a man sexually? Gabriel's response to her there in verse 35 is so important. He says, here's how, Mary. The Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Now, contrary to what you might have been told by some, those are not euphemisms for sexual relations. It's talking about simply the supernatural and sovereign power of God that is at work in this creative miracle. It's very interesting, by the way, that when you look at how this word overshadow is used throughout the scriptures, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's found on a number of occasions, such as, for example, Exodus 40, to describe the cloud of God's glory that overshadowed the tabernacle. I happen to think that that's probably what Gabriel is referring to here. He is, in effect, saying that just as the glory of God came and dwelt among the people of Israel in the tabernacle and in the Holy of Holies, so the very glory of the Most High will come and overshadow you. His powerful creative presence is the reason why you will conceive in this miraculous way. Another thing to note here is that contrary to what many have thought, Mary's alleged merit or goodness had absolutely nothing to do with the fact that God chose her to be the mother of the Messiah. You'll notice that very famous statement in verse 28, that Gabriel came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." That word translated greetings, it's just the normal word for saying hello. It's almost as if, I'm not trying to kind of demystify this, but the fact is, Gabriel said, "Hello, Mary." Unfortunately, as you know, this word has been used to justify all sorts of theological error. The Roman Catholic Church, in its Latin translation of this passage, renders it Ave. And so we get the very beautiful song, Ave Maria. I'd even sing the opening of it to you if I had courage, but don't. But in effect, that glorious song is simply saying, "Hello, Mary." That's all it's saying. Some have taken it as an act of worship or an act of praise or even a petition, as is now expressed oftentimes in "Hail Mary." All that means in the original inspired text is, "Hi." Notice, though, that he does refer to her as the favored one. But the interesting thing about this, some have drawn, again, theological conclusions that aren't warranted. The word that is translated favored one here simply means one on whom God's grace has been bestowed. And lest you think that Mary was unique in this, the same Greek word is used, for example, in Ephesians 1:6 to describe what God has done for every one of you if you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Paul there, in talking about the doctrine of God's election, says that it is to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us. To be blessed with grace. It's the same word that is used in Luke chapter 1. All it is saying is that God has chosen Mary to be the human instrument through which the Messiah will enter this world. She is the object of grace, the recipient of grace, and therefore was utterly and absolutely undeserving. Otherwise, it wouldn't be grace. It would be the payment of a debt. Again, unfortunately, there are some in the history of Christianity who have distorted this truth. Once again, just point you to the fact that in the Latin translation of the New Testament that the Roman Catholic Church employs, it doesn't say favored one, it says gratia plena, which means full of grace. And the notion has developed over the centuries that God deposited with Mary His grace, His power, His blessings in such a way that she then in turn can dispense those blessings and that grace to others. If you think I'm making this up, I will quote to you just a couple of papal declarations. Pope Pius IX in the mid-19th century said, and I quote, "God has committed to Mary the treasury of all good things in order that everyone may know that through her are obtained every hope, every grace, and all salvation. For this is His will that we obtain everything through Mary." End of quote. Pope Leo XIII in 1953, "As no man goes to the Father but by the Son, so no one goes to Christ except through His mother." Pope Pius XII, quote, "It is the will of God that we should have nothing which is not passed through the hands of Mary." The fact of the matter is, Mary is the recipient of grace, not its dispenser. She is not the mother of grace, as if somehow it flows from her to others. She is the daughter of grace, herself the product and the fruit of God's saving and redemptive favor. Make no mistake, Mary was uniquely blessed, truly favored by God's sovereign choice. Can you imagine, ladies, if you had been the one whom God selected to be the mother to give birth to the Messiah? It was an indescribable blessing. But she was not selected because of her merit, nor does she possess power to somehow dispense saving grace or redemptive benefits to anyone else. It is true that the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church have made far more of Mary than is warranted by the biblical text. But folks, we Protestant evangelicals have made far too little of Mary and the highly blessed and unique role that she played in God's saving purposes. So now let me, if I may, in just these few remaining moments, just mention three things that we learned from her. Three lessons I hope that each of us can take away. First of all, note her humble submission to the will of God. It's just remarkable. Down in verse 38, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." What a glorious response. Let it be to me according to your word. She submits to God's will. And it's interesting, by the way, that this act of humble submission is a response to the successive angelic statements. Remember when Gabriel first appeared, we're told in verse 29 that she was troubled by it. And then again in verse 34, she questioned, how is this going to happen? Well, now it's finally given way to a recognition of what God is going to do. And she says, "I'm your humble servant, Lord. Have your way in my life." That was not an easy decision. That was a costly choice on her part. This was a great honor bestowed on Mary, but it was also an extremely difficult and dangerous position in which it placed her. Pregnancy prior to marriage in that day could expose one to incredible ridicule, rejection, ostracism, and even at times, execution by stoning. And yet knowing this, she yielded herself, body, soul, and spirit, to the will and the ways of God. It's amazing. It wasn't a cringing, forced, coerced act. It wasn't as if she was compelled. It was joyful and willing. She says, "Lord, I'm at your disposal. Your will, Lord, not my wishes, is what now controls my life." Let's stop for a moment and think about that in terms of our own relationship to the Lord. Can we say in every circumstance, right now, today, "Be it done unto me, Lord, according to your word. Whatever your will is, whatever it may cost, I'm yielded to you at this time." Might be a job that you hate, that's well beneath your abilities, that you find perhaps even insulting. But you're in a situation in life where you can't afford to be unemployed. Can you say today, "Lord, be it done unto me according to your will"? Perhaps it's a marriage that you find yourself in that you wish you didn't. It's hard. Very little love, respect, or intimacy. And people are telling you on every side, "Hey, just divorce him. Get rid of her." Even though you know you have no biblical grounds for doing so. And it's hard. And yet God's will and his word says, you're to persevere. You're to love that spouse. You are to sacrifice yourself humbly. Can you say today, "Lord, be it done unto me according to your will"? It might be a disease, an affliction. You've gone to the doctors. You've received healing prayer and it just won't go away. And you are just burdened with it day in and day out. And while you should continue to pray for God's healing, are you to the point where you can say, "Lord, I'm your humble servant. Be it done unto me according to your will"? It might just be a responsibility that is so burdensome that you don't know if you have the strength to pull it off. God has asked something of you that proves costly. God may have called upon you to do something that seems humanly impossible, far beyond the grasp and the ability of your own mind and your own will. It demands an extraordinary and sustained expression of faith on your part. It might require great sacrifice, whether financial or physical. It might be caring for an aged and very sick parent. It might be persevering in prayer over a rebellious and unbelieving and ungrateful child. It might be something that if you yielded to God's purpose, it will expose you to ridicule because nobody would understand. Are you prepared today, like Mary, to say, "Lord, I'm your humble servant. Be it done unto me according to your word"? Second thing I want you to notice about Mary, notice her undaunted faith in the word of God. Not just her incredible, humble submission to the will of God, but her undaunted, vibrant faith in God's word. Elizabeth, we didn't read this part of the passage, a little further on in verse 45. When she hears about the news that Gabriel had brought to Mary, and she sees Mary's response, declares, and I quote, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." There was something about what God was asking Mary to believe that is stunning. Now, it's different from what happened to Elizabeth. You remember earlier in Luke that the angel appeared to her husband, Zacharias, and said, you and your wife are going to conceive and have a child. You're going to name him John. Zacharias said, "Are you kidding me?" That's not how you're supposed to respond to an angel, by the way. He said, I'm well beyond the age that somebody could have a child. My wife is barren. She's well beyond that time. It's very much like what happened when God said the same thing to Abraham and Sarah about the birth of Isaac. That's hard to believe, but at least John and Isaac had two parents. God comes to Mary and says, I'm going to do this through you alone. No male will be involved. So what accounts for Mary's faith? What psychological trick did she pull in order to dispel doubt about this incredible, miraculous declaration? There was no trick. There's no magical process or formula. Mary had a great faith because she knew a great God. Did you see what Gabriel said in verse 37? Nothing is impossible with God. I can just almost see the light go on in Mary's mind and her heart. Oh, well, of course, he's God. Nothing is impossible with this God. And if he chooses to send his son into this world in this fashion, then, well, obviously, of course, I believe that he will do precisely as he has promised. Some of you here this morning, I suspect, are still struggling with some sinful addiction you can't break free. And you're at the end of your resources. You've tried every remedy, every formula. Nothing seems to work. And you're convinced you'll never be any different. Some of you, your patience has just run out. Maybe it's with a coworker or somebody who professes to be your friend. And you say, this is never going to happen. Nothing is impossible with your God. Third and finally, we learn from Mary's joyful commitment to the worship of God. Not only her humble submission to the will of God, not just her undaunted faith in the Word of God, but her joyful commitment to the worship of God. This brings us to Mary's Magnificat, beginning in verse 46. I won't read through it again. It's a stunning hymn of praise. If you're wondering where the word Magnificat comes from, again, it's from the Latin translation of the first half of this verse. Magnificat anima mea Dominum, which means my soul magnifies the Lord. Just a couple of observations, if I may. First, did you notice Mary's acquaintance with Scripture? Do you realize that virtually every syllable that comes out of her mouth in response to what God is doing is from the Old Testament? It's stunning that she praises God by singing back to Him His own words to her. She magnifies, she exalts God, not by increasing God, it's not by expanding His glory. So many times we have this warped view of worship. We think that it's like blowing up a balloon. You know, God's this shriveled little piece of plastic or whatever, and we blow it up with our praise to make Him bigger than He really is. That's blasphemous. We magnify, we exalt by simply pointing to what He really is and what He has accomplished. And yielding our lives is a vehicle through which that can be seen. See, worship is not an afterthought with Mary. It's instinctive. It's her initial reaction as she thinks about what God has just done in showering her with this grace. Notice furthermore, she says, "My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." As blessed and highly favored as Mary was, look at that. She still recognizes she needs a Savior. Mary knows that she's not an exception to the biblical principle in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And she joins herself with them and says, "Praise God, my spirit exalts my Savior, the one who delivers me from my sin." And then finally, "From now on, all generations will call me blessed." And indeed we do. Notice Mary does not say that all generations will invoke my blessing, although sadly, some have done that and continue to do so. She doesn't say all generations will ask me for favors or will pray to me now and in the hour of our death, as the Hail Mary prayer articulates. She says they'll call me blessed for the great favor that divine and sovereign grace has showered upon me. She doesn't repudiate or deny or turn away or diminish the indescribable honor of being the mother of Jesus, but she knows that the glory and the honor and the praise and the focus must be on Him. That's why she says in verse 49, holy is His name, not mine. There's so many lessons that we learn from Mary, so many theological truths wrapped up in this passage. But I just want to give you right now at this time of Christmas, this end of the year, in whatever situation you find yourself, these three simple questions. Can you, in response to God's involvement in your life and the revelation of His Word, say, Lord, be it done unto me according to Your will? Some of you need to do that today. You just need to put a stake in the ground right now. Whatever it is that God is calling you to do that is costly and demanding and appears to be beyond your strength to perform. Can you also express unyielding, undaunted faith in the Word of God? I doubt if any of you are being asked to believe here this morning something that you're facing right now that is any more difficult to believe than what Mary was being asked. Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. The power of the Most High is going to overshadow you. You're going to conceive the Messiah who will rule the nations forever and ever. I doubt if God's asking you to believe anything more difficult than that, but some things you feel perhaps are. Can you today put a stake in the ground and say, all right, Lord, right now, I don't have a whole lot of faith, but if this 15-year-old girl with no education, with no prior warning, can respond in that kind of faith to Your Word, I can too. I can too. And thirdly, can we all respond in worship and praise and adoration? Is that the instinctive response in our hearts when we think about this great and glorious event called Christmas, the virgin conception and birth of the Son of God, who came to live a sinless life and die a substitutionary death in the place of sinners, taking upon Himself their deserved wrath and judgment? Is our instinctive reaction the same as hers? My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. My prayer, my encouragement, my appeal to you this morning is that you do precisely that. Let's pray. Brad, worship team, if you all would come on back up at this time. Father in heaven, what an awesome, remarkable, stunning event this is. And yet for you, Lord, just routine. I thank You, Father, that I have a God, a Savior, for whom the supernatural and miraculous is routine. For nothing is impossible with You. Father, I pray especially this morning for anyone here, man or woman, young or old, whether new to Bridgeway or they've been here for years, they feel like life is in neutral. They might even feel like they're going in reverse. And it's all because there's something that You've clearly called upon them to do, to believe, a way of response, dealing with a difficult person in some relationship or a circumstance, a financial burden. And Lord, they've lost confidence in the God who can do the impossible. Would You renew that today? Would You allow us to see in Mary, this remarkably blessed woman, the kind of faith, the kind of submission, the kind of zeal and worship that You long to have in our lives as well. Help us, Father. Stir us on by her example. And most of all, if there is anyone here today, Father, that has been hearing me talk and they're a little befuddled by speaking of this man, Christ Jesus, as the one in whom there is hope in the midst of despair, forgiveness in the midst of guilt, encouragement in the midst of depression, reconciliation in place of alienation, adoption in the place of abandonment. Lord, if anyone here this morning has not yet embraced Jesus for who He is, Father, I pray that your Spirit would overcome the pride, would overcome the faulty worldview, would overcome this desire to retain lordship over one's own life. Would you draw them to faith in your Son and let them know that in Him there is light and hope and joy. And Lord, we ask all this in the name of this child, this man, this God who entered this world on our behalf, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.